Off we go. John 7:53, but it's actually the beginning of chapter 8 in the Gospel of John through verse 11. So Jesus, each of them from the home, he's at the Mount of Olives. And then early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. And here we go. All the people came to him and he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They said this to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. And from now on, do not sin again." So, the story about the woman caught in the act of adultery is one of the most well-known in the Bible. In the story, Jesus writes something in the sand, and therefore, here is the only testimony that he wrote anything. All of his teachings were conveyed in his speaking, not in his writing. Most scholars believe that Jesus was an illiterate peasant, and it was true of most people of the time, and that the Jesus traditions were conveyed by the oral tradition, by word of mouth. When Jesus spoke his Sermon on the Mount, these words were memorized in the Hebrew tradition, and others heard him and therefore kept a mental record of his parables, his sayings, his sermons. So, what was the sand script all about? Was he writing something or was he just doodling? And for that matter, what is the scripture all about, especially since it comes to us, if you look into your Bibles, it comes to us in brackets. In my New Oxford Annotated Bible, it's a New Revised Standard Version, and in many of the Bibles, possibly the ones right here, we can investigate. A footnote reads like this: "This account, omitted in many ancient manuscripts, appears to be an authentic incident in Jesus' ministry, though not belonging originally to John's gospel." Other versions of the Bible say that most Greek manuscripts do not include this passage because it is regarded as a later addition, intentionally inserted into the Gospel of John. The Greek Christian Bible, which is used by most scholars as the basis for research, prints the following: "Enclosed words are known not to be part of the original text, but printed because of the reading's great age or importance in the tradition." The consensus among biblical scholars is that one of the most memorable stories in the ministry of Jesus was not included in the oldest Greek manuscripts of John's gospel, but inserted sometime later by a person using John's name to give his material extra authority, and who made up a story about the ministry of Jesus that he thought would best portray the character of Jesus. We should remember that the Bible, it comes to us in its present form from many adjustments. The oldest versions of the Christian Bible what we have called the New Testament, were written in Koine Greek, an ancient form of the Greek language. Most of these ancient versions are incomplete. For the invention of the printing press, monks copied scripture in scriptoriums, where they wrote as others dictated to them in Greek. Numerous portions of the monks' handiwork are still in existence. Scholars examining the manuscripts have found that these monks made changes in what they wrote, often because the ancient Greek Koine language could have various meanings and interpretations. Occasionally, as one wrote a note in the margin of the manuscript, another monk included that note as scripture when the manuscript was recopied. And every once in a while, a scribe working on his own from the original made changes in the passages, apparently thinking, well, Jesus couldn't have said that. In case of this morning's text, the monk may have discovered it in a later manuscript, but thought it should be included. Whoever wrote it had a sense of who Jesus was, even though evidence is clear that it was not a part of John's original gospel. When I was in divinity school way back in 1975 at Duke University, my Greek New Testament course, we studied one of the most valuable translations of the Bible, which was discovered in the Near East at the monastery of St. Catherine at Mount Sinai by Dr. Constant von Tischendorf in 1844. He stumbled upon the manuscript, it's now called Sinaiticus, in a basket of papers to be used to light an oven. A monastery resident told him that two baskets of such paper had already been burned. This story is remarkable because of the timing of the event. If Tischendorf had made his visit just a few months later, all of the scrolls would have been destroyed. Tischendorf was aghast, wondering what had been forever lost. Was the gospel called Q one of those burned? Who can tell? Last week I mentioned further discoveries of texts in desert caves at Nag Hammadi in 1945, about 100 years later. Scholars and archaeologists believe many discoveries are yet to be made. The texts that have been discovered have been constructed by researchers who do the best they can to give integrity to the original texts, even though there are missing pieces in the letters of Paul, the Gospels, the general epistles, and Revelation. What do we do with this truth about the compilation of the Bible? How do we handle the addition of a story about Jesus standing up for a woman who committed adultery, a portion of scripture added possibly 250 years after John's gospel, or over 300 years after the death of Jesus? And what will we do with the fact that there are many instances in scripture of human beings adding to, subtracting from, or completely rewriting texts to fit their particular theological beliefs? For example, the Gospel of Mark has three different endings. Three. Who can tell which is the right one? Most scholars agree that the shortest version is probably the one to go with. Not only words and sentences and paragraphs, but entire stories and parables and sayings, as well as letters, have been included in the Christian Bible, which use the name of the gospel writers or Paul to give it validity, give it some oomph. Oh, it says that Paul wrote this letter, which means he must have written this letter, even though it comes in questionable texts and fragments. In the mid 1950s, my father, who was a questioned document examiner, he was working on a case where a questionable handwritten will was dated sometime in the late 1940s. A very wealthy and aged person who supposedly wrote this will died in 1951. Dad said that the case was an easy one, even without examining the handwriting. And I asked him why. He said that the will was written on paper with a watermark dated 1955. Oops. And you go to the crazy handwriting next, but it was a shut and dried case. In a similar way, scholars have determined the dates of papyrus and scrolls, codexes, manuscripts, other documents, like our thumbprints, like our signatures. Each of us is unique, and that was also the case with Paul's letters, with the way he wrote. It is why scholars have been able to distinguish which of his letters were authentic and which were spurious, written by someone else, but claiming to be the Apostle Paul. So, Jack, here we go. Consider the words that Jack shared. Paul's first letter to Timothy. Scholars believe that these two letters were written 100 years after Paul was executed by someone using Paul's name in order to preserve them. And guess what? They were preserved. It worked. For example, consider the focus of today's reading. The author is not concerned with spreading the good news about the ministry of Jesus, but the primary emphasis is in establishing church offices, bishops, deacons, women's work, men's work. So there is an assumption that Christianity has been long in place, which indicates the need for organization and development. And one can already anticipate structures of power being established in the Christian movement to mimic the structures that had been in place in Judaism. These realities affect the way we read all of Scripture, since mistakes and errors, additions and deletions by human beings ought to enlighten and encourage us to explore the Bible, not as an infallible document, but as one subject to critical interpretation. That is why the Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthians and said, go ahead and speak in many languages, speak in tongues if that's your way of worship. But I would rather speak five words with my mind than 10,000 words in a tongue. The original Paul seems to direct us to read the Bible with humility and discernment and intelligence, always considering that human hands are involved in sacred and Sanskrit. With this vision to do justice to our Christianity and to the life of Jesus, ought we not to balance the passages and take into consideration the context in which these words were written? When we do these things, the issue of the story added by some unknown person centuries after John's gospel was written, it becomes exciting, exhilarating, and inspiring. Looking at the whole of Scripture, we see God working through imperfect human beings who each interpret sacred words to fit their point of view and their situation in life. As we watch Jesus writing in the sand and calling the scribes and the Pharisees to account for their own sinfulness, we might also remember him interacting with Mary and Martha, or the Samaritan woman at the well. And we can relate how Jesus had mercy in the actions of the woman caught in the act of adultery. When we consider the context of the story, we see Jesus and his radical nature in action. I'm using this teaching moment for those young and old, ready to stone the woman to death We hear Jesus saying, may the sinless one be the first to throw a stone at her. And after saying it, he bends down to scribble in the sand, buying some time maybe for reflection. And after a time, the oldest ones, who've been on this earth a little bit longer, lead the way and drop their stones first, followed by the youngest in the mob. And when all have left Jesus alone with the woman, he asks her if anyone remains to judge her. Well, he sees no one, and she says to him, no one, sir. And Jesus replies, and I will not judge you either. Go and sin no more. In fact, I have a little note here that I put on the side. What did I put here? You see, this could be added in the text in the same way. And Jesus replies, and I will not judge you either. Is Jesus also admitting to being sinful? Huh. When did I write that? I wonder if this is being taped. All right. What a remarkable story about judgment and forgiveness and reconciliation. And we can discern once again in the story the grace and compassion, the love and forgiveness, the hope for a future that we are challenged to live out in the way we treat each other. Did the author or authors of the Gospel of John actually write these words? We just can't be sure, though we can say that it's a really good story. Anyway, does it really matter who wrote the story about the woman caught in the act of adultery? It seems that what matters isn't that the original author or authors of John's Gospel wrote the story, but that it echoes what we know about who Jesus was. It reveals his patient listening, his radical commentary, his loving being, his forgiving character. It challenges us once again to worship and to love God with all our minds and hearts and souls, and to follow Jesus with integrity by loving and forgiving our neighbors as we do ourselves. And you know that's enough. Amen.